Supplying class A drugs to minors. Now he has Nothing at all. At that point, you'd be tempted, wouldn't you, to rule him out. If you were going to rule anyone out, it would be him. While awaiting his trial, my friend was encouraged to help paint the church that I grew up in. Perhaps it was to keep him out of trouble. Little did he realize that he would be confronted by the Lord Jesus during that time. Later, he said this. He said, "I thought Christianity was for the good people, and sometimes maybe God did 10% of this sort of charity cases. I came to realize that's not what God is like." He didn't really value his life at all at that point. But what he had, he gave to Jesus. He went back to Paul. He changed his plea to guilty. He served his time. He was a prisoner. But for the first time, he was free. I had another friend.
Two.
He grew up in a Christian environment. He heard all about the Lord Jesus and even professed faith. But then he decided it really wasn't for him. To say my friend went off the rails is an understatement. I checked, I was allowed to say it. He would be happy for me to share his story with you. He was a drinker, he was a bouncer, he was a cage fighter. He was a drug user, he was a drug dealer. When his girlfriend got pregnant, together they decided to have an abortion. He was hardened, he was rebellious, he was deeply mixed up with a bad crowd. With someone like him, you'd be tempted, wouldn't you, to rule him out. He's had his chance, he's heard it all before, but he's blown it, he's just too far gone. 3 years ago, I was visiting a church, and guess who came up to me to say hi? Jesus hadn't ruled him out. My friend was way, way, way off the beaten path of respectability, but Jesus had gone digging through the undergrowth to find him and save him. And the passage in front of us this evening, I think, warns us not to rule anyone out. There's a beautiful contrast between verse 7 and verse 9. Read with me verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." The people ruled Zacchaeus out. They muttered about him, "He is a sinner. There is no hope for him." But Jesus ruled Zacchaeus in. Verse 9. "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham, a true Israelite, one of God's chosen people." The punchline of the story is verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, he is in the business of saving lost people. Those who have been missing for years, those who are so far gone that everyone's forgotten about them. Those who everyone else rules out, Jesus rules in. That's why he died. That's why he rose again, to save those who are lost. And he uses that title, Son of Man. We saw that name at the beginning of our series here in Luke. We were reminded that Son of Man is a shorthand. It's designed to stir our memories and our imaginations back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is described as coming with the clouds of heaven, coming with all authority, with power, with splendor. On that final judgment day, it's the Son of Man who will rule people in and people out. So regardless of how we might view others, or how we might even view ourselves, it's the Son of Man verdict that really matters. He's the one with the stamp to rubber seal the decision. He's the one who separates the sheep from the goats. He's the only one who decides who's who. And Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, says, "Don't rule out those who I haven't ruled out. Don't rule out those who I have ruled in." So let me give you four reasons why we shouldn't rule anyone else. And then we'll push it home to how it kind of pans out in our attitudes and our thinking, in our praying. So, four reasons why we shouldn't rule anyone out. The first is, Jesus calls who he wants. He calls who he wants to call. Let's set the scene. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going there to suffer, to die, and to rise again. He's going there to bring salvation. But on the journey, there are several incidents which illustrate just what the cross is all about. So Jesus approaches Jericho, and just outside, as we saw last week, he opens the eyes of the blind beggar, an illustration of what he does for us as he turns to him in faith. And now he enters Jericho itself. Verse 1 tells us he is passing through. If the Tour de France goes through your town, everyone flocks to the road, don't they, to see it go past. And it was the same at Jericho. Crowds were drawn to Jesus. Some loved him. Some hated him. Some just wanted to see what all the fuss was about. But the crowd was a problem for one particular little fellow. He had a serious case of what might be called being vertically challenged. And he didn't have any stilts, so he did the olden day equivalent of shimmying up a telegraph pole. He sat in the tree, and he's sort of like munching on the figs, like popcorn, just to see the show pan out underneath him. But look what happens as Jesus approaches. It's very deliberate. Verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." He must have almost fallen out of his tree, mustn't he? Jesus calls who he wants, and he calls them by name. Now, whether Jesus knew his name because he is the eternal Son of God, or because Zacchaeus was a particularly notorious guy in Jericho, either way, one thing is certain. Jesus knows who he's dealing with. And who is he dealing with? Well, verse 2 tells us, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. This guy is unlikely. Most of us would have ruled him out. Jesus himself says in the previous chapter how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And this guy is wealthy. Not only is he wealthy, but he's a tax collector. Tax collector is a cultural slur, sinner. And Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, so chief of sinners there. Now, if we're used to church, then we will know that tax collectors are sort of the pantomime villain, aren't they, really? But maybe we forget why. The Jews, the people of God, they were under the iron fist of Roman rule. Tax collectors were those willing to sell their souls and work for the enemy. It was seen as betrayal. With their kind of Christian salary and their Roman soldier bailiffs, they were able to extort for themselves a pretty comfortable living while the rest suffered. They were the kind of guys driving Mercs at the age of 21. It all smelled a little bit fishy. And Jesus knew all of that. He knew who Zacchaeus was, and yet he calls him by name. He sees the depth of my heart, yet he loves me the same. Don't rule anyone out. Jesus calls who he wants to call. Don't rule anyone out. Jesus identifies with sinners. He identifies with sinners. Zacchaeus jumps down from the tree immediately, welcoming Jesus gladly. He can barely believe it. But the crowd are just as surprised. And their surprise morphs into a kind of muttering disgust in verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Jesus is not ashamed to be the guest of a sinner. What a huge cultural statement this is. To go and stay with a man who is widely known and widely hated as a thoroughly bad guy. Jesus knew that he'd be frowned upon. He knew that the crowd would begin to mutter. But Jesus is not afraid to be identified with sinners. It's something we see regularly throughout his earthly life, isn't it? Jesus was often found with those that respectable people have written off. Sinners, drunkards, prostitutes. Jesus is our ultimate role model in being in the world, but not of it. He kept bad company and remains utterly pure. And just as the blind beggar was an illustration do, so is this. Think about it. Jesus could have stayed anywhere he wanted. He's drawing a crowd. He could have played the VIP card. Hotel Jericho would have cleared the room and thrown in breakfast for free. He could have picked anyone from the crowd surrounding him and said, "Can I come over? Have you got a spare room?" But he didn't. Very deliberately, Jesus singles Zacchaeus out. And he sits in the home and at the dinner table of a known crook. "I must stay at your house," he says. "I must stay at your house." Why? Because he's illustrating what he comes to do. Have a look back at chapter 18, verse 32. He's talking of himself, and he says this: "He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." At the cross, Jesus bore the derision that sinners like Zacchaeus deserved. More than that, at the cross, Jesus bore on himself the punishment that sinners deserve. It's not just human wrath, it's the wrath of God himself. At the cross, Jesus bears on himself the identity of sinner. He bore the sin of Zacchaeus. He paid the penalty of Zacchaeus. Don't rule anyone out. Jesus is not afraid to be the guest of a sinner. The third reason, don't rule anyone out. Jesus changes rotten lives. Jesus changes rotten lives. I think I promised you 4 points. You're only going to get 3. But this is the third. You should not rule anyone out because Jesus changes rotten lives. Zacchaeus was notorious in Jericho because the odor of his rotten life spread far and wide. But Jesus brings new life to rotten branches. Branches with new life bear fruit. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions." Just think about that for a minute. Half of everything that you own to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, which evidently he has, I will take back 4 times the amount. Zacchaeus is bearing the fruit of a radically changed life. He's going above and beyond to show proof of his repentance. The law requires that anything stolen must be paid back with 20% interest, or in certain cases, you have to pay double. But here's Zacchaeus saying, "Double, double. I'll pay 4 times as much." And we mustn't misunderstand this. This isn't an attempt to impress Jesus. This isn't an attempt to buy salvation. Look how Jesus is described in verse 8, even by Luke himself. "And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord.'" Jesus is already Lord for Zacchaeus. He is master. He is king. This isn't an attempt to impress Jesus, but the evidence of living with Jesus as Lord. It's not an attempt to impress Jesus. It's the evidence of living with Jesus as Lord. Jesus changes rotten lives. And you know, sometimes I think we rule people out because we think something like this: your life is rotten. Even if you do become a Christian, you're not going to be a very good one, because look at you, you've got too much baggage. Isn't that a disgusting attitude? Who do we think we are? Jesus specializes in giving new life to rotten branches. Branches with new life bear fruit. Do you remember my friends? The second one, the cage fighter guy. From the minute he was saved, he had a real passion to tell others about his Saviour, the Lord Jesus. I was privileged to see him as a young believer battling the sin and the baggage of his past on the one hand, and yet on the other, filled with this overwhelming desire just to tell everyone he met about the Lord Jesus. He got stuck in serving in church. He's now a missionary, making the good news of Jesus known amongst needy communities. Jesus changes rotten lives. The Eton educated drug dealer. He changed his fee. He served his time with Jesus as king. On his release, he really was a changed man, not a perfect man, but a changed man. In fact, this guy, this man who many would have ruled out, this guy was my Sunday school teacher for many of my teenage years. I can tell you he was an interesting Sunday school teacher to have. He had this incredible knowledge of God's word. I remember being rebuked one time by him as a sort of 12, 13-year-old. Maybe as a pastor's son, he expected more of me. But I remember him saying, have you not read the Bible? He's like, do you not know this isn't obvious? But he had this wonderful love for God's word. It changed his life. And he had this desire to share it with others. He wrote a tract designed for those in the trance scene, which he was part of in his former years. And he used to stand outside the clubs at 3 a.m, passing out these tracts to others that they might have the life that he had found. He knew what he had been saved from, and so he didn't rule those kind of people out. The kind of people he brought along to church might make us wince. But that's, if it does make us wince, that's because we're sinful. It's because we're proud, it's because we rule people out. I remember this one guy that he brought along. The guy, he was an interesting person, though, as well. He was a heroin addict. He had a smashed up nose from where a robbery had gone wrong, and he'd been hit in the face by a friend. And he used to come to church wearing a trucking anklet, you know, the kind of ones that from the prison, the trap where you go. But he didn't really like the government. And apparently there's a SIM card in the tracking anklet. And he worked out a way to make international phone calls on that SIM card. So they brought up these bills of thousands of pounds that he didn't have to pay. That's the kind of guy that my friend would invite along to church. But if we're honest, wouldn't we have ruled them out? You know, I wish there were more people like that in our church community, don't you? Don't rule anyone out. Jesus is in the business of changing rotten lives. And we love these heartwarming conversion stories, don't we? But can I bring a loving challenge? Just looking around the room tonight, we're from a fairly sort of small part of the social spectrum, aren't we? Now, partly that's probably a reflection of the area that we live in. But could it also partly be that we rule out people that Jesus hasn't ruled out? We think it's not for them. Perhaps we need to inscribe in our hearts, on our minds, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came for the lost. When the search parties have given up hope, when the swimmer has drifted way out to sea, Jesus saves. Don't rule anyone out. And as we think about applying these things, can I suggest two ways, and there are two ways, which this might hit home for us. First, we need to think about how we think about ourselves, and secondly, how we think about others. We think about ourselves and how we think about others. How we think about ourselves. How have you ruled yourself out? It might be that you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus this evening. I don't know why that is. Perhaps, like Zacchaeus, you have everything that you want, everything you need, and you don't really see what Jesus can offer. What he offers is eternal life that can never be bought with the riches of this world. Or maybe, like Zacchaeus, you're aware of your own sin. Perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a believer. Maybe you would, but inside you're beginning to wonder. Maybe on the outside, when everyone sees you, they assume here on Sunday evening you're probably a believer. Maybe you're beginning to wonder. The big sin of your past, like a continual buzz at the back of your mind, you just can't shake the guilt. Maybe it's clinging to you like a leech, sucking out your confidence before God. Or maybe it's a repeated sin. a mosquito that you just can't swat. It makes you feel infected. Maybe you know this, Jesus died for sinners.
But maybe that just doesn't include you.
If that's you tonight, please will you listen again to verse 10. For the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, came to seek and to save what was lost. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 33 of the previous chapter. On the third day, he will rise again. The empty grave proves that Jesus has defeated sin and its sting. Don't pull yourself out. He came for all who will believe. How we think about ourselves. How we think about others. I really think there's a danger that we might rule people out. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing if we rule people out that Jesus hasn't ruled out? And you probably think, well, I don't think I do. I know that Jesus came for the down and outs. I know that Jesus can forgive any sin and any sinner. But it's a deceptive attitude that we're all prone, I think, to fall into. So let me suggest four ways, and there are four ways, that we can spot this attitude creeping into our hearts. The first of which is this: we look down on people. Just like the people of Jericho who muttered under their breath, isn't it so easy to look down on people, to define them by their actions or by their social background? We jump to conclusions. Theoretically, we know that he or she could become a Christian, but in reality, we're just too mixed up, aren't we? Their lives are just too complicated. They're too confused. They're too intellectual. They're too rich. So we walk people out. We look down on people. We skip opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. My postman, he doesn't have the time to stop and chat, so there's no point in trying. The guy selling big issues has bigger issues than the gospel. The likelihood of my neighbours actually coming along to Cotton Rubble or to church or to any other event is so minimal that it's not even really worth my effort. That old friend or that family member, they've become so hardened to the gospel. Plus, anyway, they've heard them before. They've made their choice. Perhaps I'd be better off just being a good friend to them. This person is an atheist. An atheist, well, they're the end, aren't they? They've already made their mind up about God. They're never going to believe in Jesus. And so we warn people out. We skip opportunities we could take to tell people about the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. We're skeptical when certain people become Christians. Do you find this in yourself? I find it in me. You know that boxer Tyson Fury? You heard about him? He's raised a lot of controversy by saying a lot of stupid things. I watched a video of him responding to some of this uproar to a reporter. As he leaned out of his truck window, he quoted John 3:16 and he spoke of nothing but the Lord Jesus. Now, whether he is a true believer or not, I'm not sure. I'm not one to judge. I'm not in a position to judge. But that's not the point I'm making. What I was ashamed of was my skeptical attitude. As soon as I saw that video, I immediately assumed he wasn't a believer. He'd said some silly things. He was from a travel background, so I doubted that he could have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a shameful attitude? I've had to spend some time repenting of that, because it's toxic. I assumed that his rough edges were proof that he wasn't a believer, as if I don't have any rough edges myself. Ask this. Are we really going to limit the Lord Jesus to working among only people like me or like us? Don't you think he's probably a little bit more gracious than that? We rule people out. And the last thing, we stop praying for people. I think this is one of the big ways we know that we've ruled people out. We stop praying for them. Or maybe we haven't stopped praying for them, but we've stopped praying for them. Do you know what I mean? Every day, Riss and I would pray for unbelieving family members. And if I'm honest, particularly for one of them, it had become one of those sort of tag-on prayers. You know the ones that you just add on right at the end of the prayer if you've done your duty? The reality is, I didn't expect anything to happen, not really. It just seems so unlikely. As I've studied this part of God's word, it's changed how I pray for him. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Lord Jesus specializes in rescuing the unlikely, the ones that we have ruled out. Now, I'm sure that this is an area where we all need to repent. In a way, I think it's a bit like peeling a hard-boiled egg. Our hearts become hard in the ways in which we lose faith in God's saving power. And I hope tonight God's word has been like a spoon that cracks the egg. But it will take time, it will take patience, it will take prayer to keep peeling back that hard-heartedness. So can I encourage you to do that tonight? Whether it be after the service with someone sitting near you or when you return home. Let's spend some time prayerfully considering the ways in which we have fallen into these attitudes. The ways and the people who we have ruled out. This is a wonderful truth, but it really must change the way that we think, the way that we pray. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus rules in those that we might rule out. And that is a wonderful thing. Don't you agree? I'm not sure many of us would be here this evening if that wasn't true. So let's spend a moment or two in quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came for the hopeless and for the helpless like us. We thank you that you came to seek and to save those who are lost. Please would you help us to see something of the wonder of the cross, the height of depth, the width of your love for sinners at the cross. Please would you change our hard hearts so that we really believe that you save those who are lost. Please would it shape the way that we think, the way that we talk about Jesus, the way that we pray. Forgive us for our hard-heartedness. And we thank you for your saving mercy to us at the cross.